Turning now to the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter in chapter 4. And we're going to read the first five verses. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. Let us hear the Word of God. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to look at the subject, this under the title, The Old Life and the New Life. The Old Life and the New Life. Friends, this text should remind us of what we were as believers, but encourage us in what we are now in Christ. This morning, we read in this epistle some practical exhortations from the Apostle Peter. But remember what we looked at last week, and remember that it all is linked together. We looked at the previous passage under the title, Christ Victorious Over All. And if I can remind you of the four things that we looked at from this passage. Number one, Christ has defeated sin by his crucifixion. Number two, Christ has defeated death by his resurrection. Number three, Christ is proclaimed by his ascension. And number four, Christ is exalted in glory. And what we need to remember is this. Before we come to a passage like this particular passage here, we need to look at it from a little bit more of a wider angled view. Those of you who like your photography will understand this. We need to remember that the passage before and the passage afterwards are all linked together. So we can't take this text out of context and say, well, now let's have a moral lesson in what we were, what we are, and how we should live. We should always have a gospel perspective, or better, a Christ-centered perspective. The only reason a Christian can ever know a victory over any sin is because Christ is victorious over sin. The only reason that we can even say with the apostle here that we had a past life is because of the intervention of Almighty God in our own lives. This is not religion. This is biblical Christianity. No religion can say these things. Oh, they might claim to be able to do it. But no religion can overcome lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, and so forth. No religion. And you might be surprised at that. They may be able to overcome the outward evidence of it, but they will never be able to deal with the inner lusts of the heart. Christ does that. The gospel does that. The new life proclaims victory over sin. It does not proclaim an annihilation of sin. It doesn't proclaim sinless perfection. but it does proclaim that I have found in Christ a new ability, a new power, a new enabling, whatever word you want to use, to defeat my old lusts and passions and sins. This is Christianity. And it's all centered in Christ. So when you're reading about Christ victorious, remember his victory is over sin on our behalf. And he gives us the ability to overcome sin in our lives. That's why Peter reminds the people who he's writing to. And we know who these people are. Well, we don't know who they are, but we know their identity. They were believers. He's not writing to a group of religious fanatics. He's writing to a group of believers who are suffering for the faith. And so he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Remember, he has suffered for us. Notice, just in this, as we go through this, Peter does not say, for as much then as Christ has suffered for you. He doesn't. He wasn't some high and mighty holy man that was beyond sin. He wasn't beyond realizing that he needed Christ to suffer for him. Of course, that's another thing about religion. Religion proclaims that there's an elite class that are above everyone else. Not with this. Christ suffered for us, he says. He gathers them in, doesn't he? And he says, oh, friends, remember our Saviour. I saw him on the cross. I beheld his suffering. I beheld his pain. I beheld his agony. I beheld the fact that he suffered such a short time relatively to the others who were crucified with him. He suffered for us. This is pastoral. This is a leveler. And it needs to be preached. Christ didn't suffer for them. And he didn't suffer for you. The Christian says he suffered for us. The world knows nothing of this. And by the way, this is an affront to the world. It's an affront to philosophy. It's an affront to false religion. It's an affront to it all. It's an assault upon the exaltation of mankind. When Christ has preached, what does he say in John chapter 3? If I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto myself. Christ hath suffered for us. Notice his past tense. It doesn't say he is suffering for us. It doesn't say he will suffer for us. It says he has suffered for us. How did he suffer? Well, some people will say he suffered in a vision. Or it wasn't with him that really suffered. But Peter tells us clearly, he suffered in the flesh. Sarks. I was reminded last week by someone that sarks is also linked with sarcastic. Interesting. In the flesh. You can't be sarcastic virtually. You have to be sarcastic in the flesh. Mockery. But here the word sarx is to do with the flesh, with the body. He suffered in his person. So what are we going to look at this morning? Well, the first thing we're going to look at is the old life in the past. Christ suffered for our sin, so we will live differently from now on. That's a summary of the text. It's also linked with chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. How often did Christ suffer? Once. And once only. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28 tells you that. So what should we do? You might think, well, why labour on the suffering of Christ? Because now what we have is the application, the practical application, or the practical outworking of this. What should we do? It's a good question. It's a question many Christians ask themselves. Christ has suffered for us, so therefore, arm yourself with the same mind. Arm yourself. Sounds like a battle, doesn't it? This isn't arm in arm. This is warfare. Holy warfare. Christ made war and defeated Satan on Calvary's cross. He defeated Satan, he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he defeated the fear of death for the believer. But we're at war. Satan hates us. The world despises us. And the flesh is like a fifth column, always trying to lead us away. So Peter says, in a pastoral way, arm yourselves. Notice he doesn't say arm yourselves with nuclear weapons. They are completely and utterly useless in a spiritual war. So what are you going to arm yourself with? Well, Paul tells you in Ephesians 6, and maybe you're very familiar with that, arm yourselves with the whole armor of God. But what does Peter say? He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. The same mind, the same approach to life, particularly in mind of Christ. Christ's mind, says one, is the weapon which when man is to fight his way onto perfection and glory. What a thing. Arm ourselves. That's the first thing. Secondly, we will have ceased from sin. Now, this is very important here. I said sinless perfection. Some people have this conviction that Christians can be perfect, got to such a level in spirituality that they can almost say, I do not suffer from the power of sin anymore. That's not what Peter's saying. It's also not what John says. He who loved God has ceased from sin. But Peter says, has ceased from sin. The whole point here is the habit of sin, the routine of sin, the merry-go-round of sin, the sin, the conviction, the guilt, the heaviness, and then the repentance. Or the world. As long as a person in the world or a religious person is not caught in their sin, they're fine. It's only when they're caught in their sin is they worry. But notice what he says. We will cease from the habit of sin. There'll be habits in our lives before our conversion that the Holy Spirit will give us victory over. But not all at the same time. Some people expect to suddenly change. Can happen. God is a God of miracles. But there are deep-dyed habits that continue on after our conversion. And the Lord in his grace gives us the victory over it. Men struggle with particular issues that women don't. Some people say, well, if somebody is still smoking cigarettes, then they're not Christians. Is that biblical? Maybe if the person cut down on their cigarettes after smoking 40 a day for 20 years. You see, the thing is, we need to realize this. The Holy Spirit gives us victory over sin and over habits, but he works in us and through us. We will have ceased from the habit of sin. Because Christ has given us the victory over sin. And what kind of sins is Peter thinking of? Well, just notice two words in chapter 4 and verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. In other words, he's no longer living for the lusts of this life. He's no longer living for money, power, pleasure, popularity, and sin. He's no longer living for the idols of this world. He's no longer living his life as if he's a little hamster running around on his little treadmill. It's fascinating. Watch these little hamsters running around and running around. That's what people are like. They're on a merry-go-round. They won't do it. The Christian has the power to get off the hamster wheel. It's marvelous. That's why you have the reaction later on. Because Christ suffered for our sin, then we will cease from the lifestyle of sin. We will no longer live for this world. Glory's ahead, as he reminds us, and judgment is to come. I was convicted by this, but look at the second thing. That's the old life. That's just the first point, by the way. The old life in the past. Secondly, the old life described. I want you to notice what Peter zones in on here. So we've taken a wider perspective. Now we're going to look at very particular sins. What kind of life did these believers live in the past? And you have a whole list of them there, and some of them are old words, and I'll explain them as we go through. But I want you to notice, we walked. Past tense. Not we are walking. Not we continue to walk. But we walked. The tense here is really important. This was our lifestyle before conversion, if you want a summary like that. This is the lifestyle before Christ saved me. Before I realized that Christ suffered on the Calvary's cross for me. This is what I was like. The first one is lasciviousness, wantonness, filthiness, usually involved in sexual sordid acts. We live in a wicked world when young people are being immersed in this lasciviousness. The Lord uses the word in Mark 7:22. He used the very word, out of the heart comes all forth of sins. Paul uses it in Romans 13:13, and it's translated by our translators, wantonness. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, it's translated as filthy. In a word, it's pornography. It's not the word porneo. It's a different word in the Greek. But that's a summary of it. This is what the people were like. This is what Roman society was full of. This is what the Hellenistic society had absorbed. Don't think we're unique. Don't think our generation is so different. So according to the apostle, should a Christian be at attending a gentleman's club? The answer is no. We should be as far away from these places as possible. Should a Christian man or woman be at a nightclub? Well, you answer the question. What happens at nightclubs? This is the thing. The second thing is lust. This is forbidden longing. This cuts right across the modern idea that sin is in serious, and even in the church. The Apostle Paul deals with lust. The Apostle Paul speaks about the same. Christ speaks about it in Mark 7:2. Out of thy heart comes all manner of evil, lust, wantonness, and so forth. Thirdly, drunkenness, excess of wine. Should a Christian be drunk? Well, the question is put here. Should we be drunk? Should we be inebriated? Should we be slightly tipsy? One thing I was told as a young Christian was this. Can you pray when you're under the influence of alcohol? Oh, that was convicting. You know which country I'm from, it's obvious, isn't it? You know what is most important in Irish culture? It's not the church. It's not the cinema. It's the public house. Who gave victory over that longing to be drinking with your mates? It's the Holy Spirit. And of course, when you're inebriated, when you're drunk, all manner of sins come in. Women, gambling, pleasures that you would never think about as a Christian. Does that mean we should never go to eat at a pub? Leave it up to you. I don't mind it. But I wouldn't go to the pub to drink alcohol. In fact, I would be very careful about drinking alcohol at all. It's another argument. Because being from this part of the world, if you don't drink, you're odd. You're strange. Young people don't drink. You don't drink alcohol, even though you're a young person and all your friends are drinking. Fourth, revelings. This is to do with carousing. There was a god called Bacchus, the god of pleasure. He's very alive today, do you know? You see it amongst the celebrities, carousing. You see it on the social media, carousing. Carousing usually involves alcohol and drugs and everything else in between. The whole idea here is they're addicted to it. As soon as the sun went down amongst the rich in this society, they got involved in their carousing. And from carousing comes sinful activities. Fifthly, banquetings. You might think, well, that's just having a big meal. No, it's not. Think of a Viking banquet. That's more like it. And sixthly, in case anything else was left out, abominable idolatries. Worship of false gods. Abominable. Not just abominable to the Christian, but abominable to God. Idol worship. Heresies. False teachers proclaiming the truth as they see it, but pointing to idols. Now, friends, we may not have actually committed all of these sins. I don't know whether the people that Peter's writing to have committed all these sins. But they committed them in their hearts. One writer has said, our hearts are factories of idols. We're always manufacturing a new sin. We're always manufacturing a new idol. The assembly line, the old idol has just fallen off the assembly line, and we've got a new one in general, just been prepared in our minds. Our minds are always forming new sins and ways to sin. Sadly, mankind uses his ability and his ingenuity and his God-given talents to commit sins and upon himself and upon others rather than to do that which is good. There are some people who do it for good, but most people are always forming new ways of sin. Or new ways of sinning without getting caught. The virtual technocratic age that's about to be launched in us will give people unfettered access to wickedness that Peter could only even have imagined. Our forebears 100 years ago would not believe what the wicked in our society are planning to do. The old life, it's past. The old life, secondly, described. So what does Peter now do? Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same exes arrive at, speaking evil of you. Our old life abandoned. Some people still carry around their old friends, their old sins. One old writer puts it like carrying around a dead horse. It's useless. Dead horses should be buried. Or they should be used for leather. But some men and some women carry around their old sins and their own lifestyles. It's not their friend. It's holding them back. When somebody meets you who used to be your mate, and says to you, come on, let's go to the pub or the nightclub or whatever else you used to do. Come on, let's have a game in cards and we'll gamble away the night. What's your answer? Peter gives you the answer. They think it's strange that ye run not. You don't go there. You say, that was my old life. That was my old ways. That's how I used to live. But Christ has given me the victory. You think that, you don't say it, obviously. You say, the Lord has changed me. And I just want to please him. I just want to please him. Do you know anything about his love? Do you know anything about his sacrifice at Calvary? Do you know anything about his redeeming work? I just want to please him. You see, that's the difference. Religion says you must do. And don't. But Christ says, I've saved you. I've forgiven you. I've cleansed you. You belong to me. Why won't you live like I would want you to live? Why won't you walk in the footmarks that are before you? our old life abandoned. Now, there's still the problem with indwelling sin, and the Puritans just write so much about that, and it's true. We all fail. Believe you me, friends, we all fail. Our families know, our children know, our parents know. They know we fail. But we don't live like we used to. We don't go the places we used to. We don't do the things we used to. And how does the unbeliever friend, and let's call him a friend, the old drinking buddy, how does he respond? He says he thinks it's strange. You're an odd one. All those years, and you don't go anymore, and you won't come with me. And they feel it's a personal offence. What, you don't like to be with me anymore? But really, the answer is very simple. Your life has changed because your heart's been changed. Your perspective's changed. The unbeliever thinks it's strange, odd, peculiar. The believer says, come with me. The other believers will say, come with me. The unbeliever says, come back to where we were. Well, and something else, excess of riot. Back to reveling, carousing, usually involved alcohol and other substances besides. What can atheism do about changed lives? An atheist was challenged. Show me a life that was of a drunk or a drug addict who is totally changed by your unbelief, disbelief, and denial of God. And I can show you people in our congregation who were once exactly living like that. Atheism cannot and will never change a life. The word here, run, not go. Not with them. To the places of sin, but rather to the house of God. The world rushes to sin and to pleasure, adverts on social media. Even looking at stuff that's on unsavory content can lead us into sin. The world wants us to follow itself, its philosophy, its ways, its thinking, its direction, its wickedness. Psalm 1. Read that. But the Lord wants us to follow him, his ways, his truth, his goodness, his grace, his blessings. And that's why there's a constant battle going on. I'm not saying there's two personalities in us. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the old habits die hard. So we looked at our old life, the past. Secondly, our old life described. Thirdly, our old life abandoned. And finally, oh, by the way, I should say, they speak evil of you. They may not speak evil of you in front of you, to your face, but they will speak evil of you sometimes behind your back. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Our old life and a new perspective. Or our new life perspective, let's call it that. Christian friends, where does Peter now direct the attention of the people? He's reminded them of their past. He's described it to them in graphic ways. He has told them that their lives are now abandoned. They're changed. They're no longer what they were. But maybe I should give you this illustration. The great father of the church father, was Augustine of Hippo. He was involved in all of those things mentioned in verse 3. In the name of philosophy. He lived it up. He had his own mistress. He had a child. But he was from a mixed home. His mother was a believer, a true believer in Christ, and his father was, we believe, a pagan Roman. One day, Augustine was in Milan, which is where he settled, under the ministry of Ambrose. And he met one of his old flames, let's call her that. And she said to him, it is I, Augustine. And Augustine said, "Ah, but it is not I." It reads much better in the Latin. But the thing is this. He had recently become a Christian. You can read about his wonderful conversion. You can read about his book of confessions. And you see how the Lord was leading him up to that place. But it's true. It is not I. I no longer belong to myself. Or as Paul puts it so eloquently in Galatians 2 and 22, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, that's the old I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, while I'm still alive on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not I. That may be outwardly I'm the same. I look the same. Some people look remarkably the same 20 years ago. You meet them and you think they haven't changed a bit. But if they're Christians, they have changed inside. You see, what's the new perspective? Well, the Apostle Peter says, so where are you now directed? What's your new perspective? Where are you looking towards? Well, we look forward to the day when we see the Saviour. When the believers are translated from this life into the life to come. But there's something else that the Apostle Peter is thinking of. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. When would that happen? When he returns. When Christ comes in glory. The first time he came secretly, silently, silently, the wondrous gift is given. He came, as it were, incognito. Hardly any people realized that he'd come. His mother Mary, Joseph, her betrothed, shepherds, a few wise men, and maybe some of the family circle. But when he comes again, there'll be no doubting he's come. And what will he come to do? Oh, well, he'll come to patch up the world. That's the modern idea, and sadly, in some circles. He won't come to patch up the world. He'll come to destroy the world and everything in it. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, there'll be no stars, there'll be no creation, there'll be no mountains. He'll come and destroy it all. But that's not the final purpose he's come. He's come to judge. Paul tells you in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee before God and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word in season and out of season. On what grounds, Paul? He will judge the living and the dead. That's why Christ, Peter speaks about. He'll be ready to judge the quick and the dead. The quick there is an old word for living. They're alive. And the dead, who are they? They're the people who have died before he's come. And he'll raise the dead up. And he'll raise them up to judgment. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. He comes to judge the wicked. And then and as well as judge them, to sentence them to everlasting punishment. I don't say that easily. But when Christ comes, there will be no mercy left. The religious of this world will be judged. Every religion. The atheists of this world will be judged. Every atheist. Even those who promoted their teaching in the 19th century, they'll be judged. Those from ancient times, from the time of the Hellenistic philosophers, they'll be judged. Those who laughed and mocked the Christians who were suffering and struggling in Peter's day, they'll be judged if they died without Christ. All those people that promote themselves and deny God, educators will be judged. Academics will be judged. Politicians will be judged. Democrats, independents, it doesn't matter. they'll all be judged. They'll be judged and found wanting if they never came to Christ. His judgment will be final. There is no second chance. When Christ comes, he will judge the wicked. Those people are setting up these dens of iniquity. They'll be judged. Those people are secretly doing things on social media. They'll be judged. Those people are doing all kinds of things behind the scenes that nobody knows about. They'll be judged. Every pope, every prelate, every prince, every politician, every pauper, every one of every generation will be judged. He will judge the quick and the dead. And only those who have trusted in Christ, who was judged in their place, who was punished for their sin, who suffered in the flesh, who paid the price for their redemption, only those who are secure and safer, as we have in one of the old hymns, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You can pray that prayer. O Jesus Christ, Rock of Ages, cleanse me from within. O Jesus Christ, help me to deal with this world and law of sin. O Jesus, Rock of Ages, from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Sin and guilt. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And when you've come to Christ, there may be a temptation to go back to your old days and your old ways. But the Holy Spirit, he may let us go for a little while. He may us explore old things and we suddenly get convicted of it. And we say, what am I doing here? John Bunyan, I'll leave you with this. He was playing a game that's, we think it's ancient version of cricket. It was called cat. So it involved a stick and some kind of round object. And one day he was playing it on the Lord's Day. And this, he had heard the Bible being read. His wife was a Christian. She was a lovely Christian lady. And she thought she could mend John's ways. John was notorious. He was a swearer. He was a curser. He was a blasphemer. Even some of the ladies in the village spoke of him as one of the worst influences on all the youth. And there he was playing his favourite game. And he was winning. And he was feeling as on top of the world. And then he heard a voice. Please don't think that was some kind of thing. It's more the scriptures that he had been read to him came back to him with power. And he says, what doest thou here, Bunyan? On the Lord's Day. And from then on, John Bunyan never looked back. He sought the Lord. He found the Lord. He was in prison for the Lord. He served the Lord. He died in Christ. So are you still living the old life? Or have you had the victory? And you're now living new life in Christ? Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless us in Jesus' name. And convict us, Lord, and help us. And encourage any friends to find Christ this morning. To see that Christ can deal with every sin and any sin. He's the mighty, glorious Saviour. There's nothing too hard for thee, O Lord. And we pray be with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.